John 1, verses 35-46. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went, saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. First thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which then translated as Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip.
John chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to him, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Father God, we're grateful for your word to us. We pray that through your word we may find life because it reveals your Son. We pray this morning that your Spirit would remove distractions from our hearts so that we can see you clearly and see ourselves clearly. So that we would respond to Jesus' invitation for us to come closer and to see him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every couple of weeks, we'll get in the mail an envelope that tricks me every time. It's that kind of envelope that at first glance looks like it's handwritten, but then after you open it up and see it's an opportunity to buy car insurance, you realize it's actually just printed script. Do you get those in the mail ever? Is it just me? Okay. When we experience that, it's this false invitation to intimacy, isn't it? It's this false presentation that someone might really know us and have taken the time to have written something down by hand to invite us to some great opportunity. In our world today, we're used to these sorts of insincere invitations. When we think about who God is, there's a different kind of invitation for you and me. In our text this morning, if you notice, we had a reading from the very beginning of the Gospel of John and one from the very end of the Gospel of John. And there's a whole lot that happens in between chapter 1 and chapter 20 in the Gospel of John, but I wanted us to recognize that everything in between follows this invitation that Jesus gives in chapter 1. For his followers to come and see. It's an invitation that goes out to strangers, to people who have been far from God and people who have been close up to God to come closer and see who this Jesus is. The reason that we're beginning our series on worship with this text is because I think there's a lot of things that substitute themselves for worship in our world today. We have a lot of things that can take the place of true worship. We can just be used to Sunday mornings, getting ready, getting dressed, and coming to church to see friends and to kind of sit through whether a boring or sometimes exciting service. We get used to doing the things of Christianity, but we can start to lose the heart of our faith. You see, worship, it calls us back. True worship calls us back from these sorts of false idols that can captivate our hearts. Worship calls us back from complacency, this feeling of comfort and this idea that we can kind of remain unchanged after we have met God's call. Worship also calls us back from idolatry, doesn't it? It makes us stop and evaluate what else in our life we may be worshiping. But true worship, as we see in the Gospel of John and elsewhere, helps us abide in Christ. True worship is this spirit-filled response to the risen Christ. It's a reflection on what Christ has done for you and for me, and it's a celebration of his work for us. I used to think that worship meant singing. I used to think that if I give a definition of worship, it just meant kind of singing, church singing, or singing in church. But the older I get, the more I recognize that that is incorrect. Worship is something totally different than what we could normally expect, because worship is an experience that we have where we celebrate what Christ has done for us. So worship can include singing, but it's not just singing. Worship can include listening to the word read aloud. Worship can include reciting scripture together. Worship can include doing a congregational confession of sin. But worship is not just one of those things. Worship is this experience that we as believers have as we give back to God something that he deserves. So this morning I want us to start with this central point, that worship begins with Jesus' invitation to you. Worship begins with Jesus' invitation to you. If we think that worship is a celebration of what God has done, of how he has revealed himself to us, how Jesus has come and rescued us, we reflect on the kind of this big story of Scripture starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation, where God has created humanity to live with him and to enjoy him. But sin has messed that up. But God, seeing that this is a problem for his creation, has come in and entered, Jesus Christ has entered human history to rescue and save us. And so we can look at the stars at night and see God's great creative power through creation, but we can also look at our lives and see how Jesus, through his work, is recreating us into the image of his sons and daughters. There's a couple things, by the way, before we go further that I want us to kind of say. This is what we do every Sunday. We try to do this every Sunday. And by the way, we do this in a lot of different ways. I had one person after church one day say, you know, I think you could present the gospel clearer. And I've been thinking about that a lot, because one of the things that we have to do every Sunday is present the gospel. But one of the ways we do that is we sing the words of faith, don't we? We recite the words of faith together. We listen to the word being read. We get the opportunity to reflect on the word preached. And we also get to partake every Sunday in communion, the Lord's Supper, in this reenactment of God's grace for us. So worship should give us a few things. It should give us a renewed assurance of the Father's love for us. It should give us an assurance that we have been forgiven because of Christ's blood. Worship should remind us that we've been given a new family, that we're accepted into a new people because of what Christ has done for us, that we have eternal life with God because of the work of Jesus. When we leave these doors at the end of the service, we should have a renewed commitment to follow in Christ's example for us. We should have a renewed commitment to live as Christ lived in the world around us. We should have a renewed zeal to love others and to serve others. And finally, we should have a vision made clear. This vision of an eternal kingdom that God is creating right now through you and me and through His Spirit. So worship is more than just sitting here on a Sunday morning in a somewhat uncomfortable pew for an hour and 15 minutes. Worship is a proclamation of the good news. It's a celebration of what God has done for you and me. You know, I'm convinced right now we have a lot of people saying what the good news is. And I'm convinced that a lot of that messaging can be wrong, because if I meet some people in the street, they might think what Christians they know what Christians believe, but oftentimes it's really not the truth. If more people knew what we believed, I think more people would believe, because the news is so good. And so if we worship well, we actually tell the story well. We tell the story well of what God has done for us through Christ. In John chapter 1, we see an invitation. An invitation to come and see who Jesus is. And so if you're here this morning in this pew, no matter whether your parents drug you here, or you have felt compelled because it's Mother's Day, or because for some other reason, you are also here because the Spirit has led you here. You are here because the Spirit is inviting you to come and see the person of Jesus. In our modern lives, I think we've developed a couple of alternatives to responding to Jesus' invitation. We've developed some excuses or some sidesteps for this excuse, or for this invitation to come and see the person of Jesus. And I've listed four here, and if you think of a fifth, I'd love to hear it after the service. But here's four natural sidesteps we have to Jesus' invitation. And I would be willing to bet that most of us fall into one of these four categories. And sometimes we might kind of skip back and forth between them. And the first is sometimes we can get really comfortable. We can get really comfortable because we're enjoying the blessings of life with God. And our hearts begin to find comfort and joy in the blessings He has provided instead of God Himself. This is how idolatry begins, isn't it? We think of the provisions that God has given rather than the provider. So we can start to protect and fight for the things that God has provided, and we start to hunker down and our hearts get attracted to the goodness rather than the good one. Remember the parable of the tenants in the vineyard in Mark chapter 12? You have this vineyard, and the vineyard owner has hired people to take care of it. And instead of harvesting the fruit of that vineyard and sending it back to the owner, instead try to hoard it for themselves. That's a form of idolatry, of immorality, that happens when we start enjoying good pleasures without the responsibility of giving back to the one who gives us goodness. We have many good things in our world today. But you can test how your heart is by how you share them. You can test how your heart responds to God's provision by who you share them with. If you think the blessings of God are only for people like you, you've got grace all backwards. So you can tell whether you are using God's blessings in the way He has intended. You can tell whether you've made them into idols or not, by examining how you use your time or your money or your house or your food. Because where your heart is, there your treasure is too, isn't it? But some of us don't struggle with that as much. Some of us have been discouraged. We've been walking with God and we've found deep discouragement in life. We might have had expectations that were lofty, but they've been crushed by reality. We might be still going up through the motions. I mean, think of Thomas in our reading today. He was gathered with the disciples the second time. He was still there, but his heart wasn't, was it? So you might show up to church, you might be praying before your meal, you might be trying to read your Bible, but inside, your soul might be feeling dried up because the expectation you had for God didn't come true. Remember what Matthew chapter 11 says with Jesus' words? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? If this is you, know that Jesus spent a good amount of time and energy chasing down people like you. He's inviting you to leave that kind of comfortable place of well-worn disappointment to embrace a risky life with him again. But these next two alternatives are a little bit more tricky because on the surface they appear like good things. Look at these two things that can get in the way of Jesus' invitation for you and me. Sometimes we can substitute studying and learning facts about Jesus rather than meeting with him. We can use deep knowledge of the text as an excuse for deep intimacy with Jesus. Knowledge can become our idol rather than serving the one true God. Remember what Jesus tells the religious professionals in John chapter 5? You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You can gain more information about Jesus by reading a book. You can gain more information about Jesus by listening to a lecture. But worshiping Jesus means meeting with him to find life. And so there's an invitation to each one of us to remove our idols and find life with him. And the fourth trap that we can fall into instead of true worship, instead of meeting with Jesus, is to focus on self-discipline or our own morality rather than a deep relationship with Jesus. And this is tricky because Jesus calls us to a higher living. He calls us to a higher standard, but we can start to maintain moral standards. We can try to strengthen the moral community around us, and that can become our God rather than the person of Jesus himself. Remember in Jesus' society? Remember how he was constantly frustrating the religious leadership? And they accuse him of being a drunkard. They accuse him of being a friend to sinners. Sometimes our pursuit of religiosity gets in the way of deep connection with the person of Jesus. So studying facts about Jesus' life, living morally because of Jesus, these are parts of every believer's walk. But they are byproducts of life with Jesus. Not the other way around. They come second after life with God. So this morning, no matter which category you found yourself in, and if you have another one, I'd love to hear it. I want you to see that Jesus is calling you to himself. He's calling you to worship him. To come back into deep relationship with him. To find what deep life looks like. In John chapter 1, we see him being introduced by John the Baptist. John the Baptist says right before our text in verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sin." And you might stop and think, how does John the Baptist know this? Because it's the very beginning of the Gospel of John. Well, it's because he's a prophet. John says, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I think these first early interactions are quite charming when you look at these people meeting this man who they have a lot of questions about, but they have some ideas of. Look at verse 38. Jesus turns and sees some people following him and says to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" That always struck me as odd. That's kind of weird. It's kind of weird for these people to be seeing this rabbi and then say, "Hey, where are you living? What's your address? What part of the tracks are you staying in?" But John is using this word in an interesting way because This word staying is also the word abide. And so John's playing a little bit with the story here, because John is saying these disciples asked, or these followers asked Jesus, hey, where are you abiding? And what we find out in the Gospel of John is that abiding means much more than where you're sleeping at night. Abiding is this truth that we can abide in Christ and he is abiding in us. Remember John later on in chapter 15 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is where true worship comes from, isn't it? And so we have this little interplay where Jesus is constantly deepening the meaning of these early followers' experience. But at the beginning of the story, Jesus simply says, come and see. He simply says to them, hey, where are you staying, Jesus? Well, come and see. And so pages later in John chapter 20, we finally understand a little bit more about how Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But your relationship with God begins just like these followers. Your worship of God's Son, Jesus, begins just like these followers. It's by hearing Jesus ask you to come and see. And so if you've got questions this morning, or you're not quite sure who this Jesus guy is, or maybe you've been familiar with him and you've heard other people talk about him, there's an invitation for you to come deeper and see who Jesus really is. Appropriate response, I think, for us as the audience of John's gospel is to take a moment and let our hearts hear Jesus' words. Are we interested in coming closer and seeing with deeper vision who the person of Jesus is? How are you responding to this invitation to come closer to Jesus, to follow him, to see Jesus as he truly is? And is your answer visible to the people who are close to you? I love at the end of our reading today, did you see what happens? By the end of the reading, you have other people asking about Jesus, and other people are answering the question instead of Jesus. And their answer is the same that Jesus gave, isn't it? Well, who is this guy? Let's come and see. There's an immediate response of faithfulness around people who go deeper to come and see who Jesus is. Now, the other thing I love about this is the very beginning of the story. These disciples don't really have a great knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's going to do. You don't have to have all your questions figured out. You don't have to have all the answers, and you don't have to have all the steps laid out in front of you. You don't have to have all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed. What you do have to do is listen to the words of Jesus and take a baby step. Come a little bit closer and see who he is. By the way, do you see what Jesus' question to them right before that was? What are you seeking? Some of us might need to stop and ask ourselves that question. We might need to hear that question because it may be that we're seeking after something we shouldn't be seeking for. It may be that it's been a while since we've stopped and said, where's the direction that my life is headed? What am I actually looking forward to? What is it that I'm looking to? John chapter 1 is a great chapter to read if you're in that position of kind of lost and been going in a while in the same direction, or maybe you've been going all kinds of different directions. And Jesus may just be stopping you to see, hey, where is it that you think you're going? Sometimes our pride gets in the way. Like the guy who's driving the car and is completely lost but refuses to ask for help. Sometimes we refuse to actually stop and admit we don't know where we're going. But even if you're in that spot, notice what Jesus does. He still meets with you, doesn't he? He meets with you whether you don't know really where you're going. He meets with you whether you, like Thomas, have been doubting that he is who he says he is. He still shows up and meets with you. So by John chapter 20, the story comes full circle. In John chapter 20, we have this story. Well, we have a lot of stories in John chapter 20, which are lovely, but our story right now is with this guy named Thomas, who gets a bad rap because he's known as the doubter, isn't he? But the other two stories in the Gospel of John talk about Thomas in a really different light. And what I think we really should recognize about Thomas is that Thomas was all in for Jesus. He was all in for Jesus. Remember that time where he actually said, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and it's going to be rough there. And Thomas looks around and says, well, everybody in Jerusalem wants to kill this guy. And then he doesn't say, well, I'm going to walk away. He says, hey, guys, we're going with him. Thomas is a definition of faithfulness, even when it costs a lot, back in John chapter 11. Let us go also so that we may die with him. You see, Thomas was all in, but somehow on that night of the crucifixion, Thomas got his heart broken. The promise that he believed God had for him was shattered. And so Thomas, who wasn't there, interestingly enough, the first time Jesus appears to the gathered 11 disciples, or 10 at that moment, wasn't there, he missed out on the first appearance, publicly doubts that Jesus has really resurrected at all. If you look at verse 25, the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand to his side, I will never believe. And the Gospel of John is all about belief, because what we find is that abiding in Jesus is this prerequisite. The prerequisite for that is believing that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But Thomas has his heart broken. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe because it hurts too much. I'm not going to believe because my hope has been shattered. But what happens next is really interesting. 8 days later, verse 26 tells us, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. One of the things that always startles me about this text is the humility that Jesus has. The humility to go to somebody who is doubting his very existence. And instead of calling out Thomas publicly, instead of shaming Thomas publicly, instead of saying, hey, this room is not for you, you need to go out the door that I didn't have to open, he invites Thomas closer to touch the place of his pain. This is a good message for those who are brokenhearted, isn't it? Because if Jesus can do this for Thomas, he can do it for you too. But back to worship, look at what happens next. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. This is a proclamation of praise. This is saying you are exactly the person you said you were. And so John is closing his story with this full circle. What happens when you come and see? What happens when you come closer to the person of Jesus and see who he is? That very last image of seeing is Thomas putting his hands in the sides of Jesus. So encountering the risen Jesus leads to an invitation. It leads to an offer of peace. It's this command of stop doubting and believe. So for worship, when you're gathered here on Sunday morning, you may feel like you don't have it all together. It may have been that you and your spouse had a terrible argument on the car on the way here, which never happens in my household. It may be that you've had a rough Saturday night. It may be you were doing something you weren't supposed to be doing last night. Maybe that you've been doubting that this is even true for a very long time and you've been going through the motions. Maybe that you're so in love with the blessings that God has given you that you are totally forgetful of who he is because they have captivated your heart. And if that's you, God still says, hey, this is my son, come and believe, and Christ will still meet you where you are. See, Jesus knew exactly what Thomas needed. He met him right there. Jesus didn't demand that Thomas get with the program. He acquiesced to Thomas' demands, as a matter of fact. This is the nature of God for you. So, we see that the revelation of Jesus' identity, the revelation of Jesus' power, the revelation of the relationship that Jesus has with his people leads us to worship. thing that's compelling to me about this is we have so many questions about this text at the end of the Gospel of John in general. But what I would like to see is what happened in that room next. Because I'd be willing to bet that Thomas didn't stay there with his finger on Jesus' hand. I'd be willing to bet that Thomas was probably bowing down the floor. And that makes me ask, what is my posture towards the risen Jesus? Is my posture towards the risen Jesus just kind of one of intellectual acceptance? Or is there an emotional attraction to the person of Jesus who demonstrates his love to us like that? Is there a physical response to the demonstration of God's power on your and my behalf? Another thing is that coming into close contact with the divine is kind of scary, isn't it? We see that through Scripture. When God comes close, people tremble. Now, that doesn't stop God from coming close. It doesn't stop Jesus from offering this message of peace. But receiving the invitation is not something that somebody else can do for you. In our house, sometimes we watch those food programs on TV, and I have a love-hate relationship with those kinds of television programs about food. Because sometimes we watch like delicious fruit being grown in an orchard, and sometimes we watch like the best chef in the world preparing sushi, and sometimes we watch steak being perfectly cooked, and then we get to watch other people eat it. It's not being eaten by me. Worship can't be done by some other person for you. Worship has to be something you experience, that you take up and eat. Now, our worship team does a wonderful job of standing up here and worshiping in front of you. But they're not worshiping for you. They're guiding the way. They're asking you to follow in their footsteps as they follow in Christ's footsteps. They're doing the first step of come and see. And they're leading you and they're asking you, what do you want to do? Do you want to come and see too? If you treat church like a television program about delicious food, you might end up knowing a lot of stuff, but your taste buds are never going to be satisfied. You might end up having a lot of knowledge about the facts of God, but you won't actually have deep intimacy with the person of Jesus. Worship is something that calls you to personally know who this God is, who this Son of God, Jesus the Christ, is. And so when you come in the doors on Sunday morning, it's an invitation. And you can picture the words come and see above the front door and the back door. Come and see what God's splendor looks like, what his creative power looks like, what Jesus' recreative power can look like in your life. Tell the story of Christ's wonderful sacrifice on behalf of his fallen creation. And do it together with a whole community of people whose lives have also been changed by this good news. Because we need encouragement in living in an alternate way out there in the world, don't we? We need to know that there's some other people who are committed to doing this uncomfortable thing of following after life with God, because our lives are going to look different if that's what we're actually doing. Most of all, recognize the danger of participating in something just to get knowledge about it, but not actually doing anything with it. Because it becomes dangerous to know a bunch of stuff and not act on it. It kind of lulls us into a sleepiness. And we get used to this on the news, right? You see terrible things happening all over the world, and tomorrow a terrible thing happens, and we're kind of numbed to the terrible thing, isn't it? Because we can't do anything about any of them. And so we become powerless in the face of overwhelming knowledge. And look at our society right now. We're the most knowledgeable society that's ever existed, but are we any better for it? That's why it's important to consider that worship leads to changed behavior. There's a difference in how we live because of who we worship. This is what Matt talked about last week. Worship is also, it's a celebration. And there are some times we don't feel like celebrating. But worship is a celebration. Because worship is a celebration of what God has done for us. Worship is an opportunity for you to recognize, to stop every week and recognize God's grace for you. This prevents you from forming idols in your heart. It recenters you and focuses you on what God has done for you. Worship is a celebration. This also helps because it's not merely intellectual. If you went to a birthday party and you just knew it was true, but you never smiled and you never lit the candles, if you had no relationship with the person whose birthday it was, even though you knew the birthday, it wouldn't be much of a party. But when we celebrate what Christ has done, it looks different. So this morning, the last thing I'm going to say is that if you fail to worship Jesus, it's actually a sin issue, which is interesting to think about. It doesn't feel good to say that out loud. But if there's not worship happening in your heart, there's a sin issue with it. There's something off base because God's asked you to come with his people and worship him. We're commanded to offer a sacrifice of praise, aren't we? So that means that the opportunity you have when you come in this door is to give praise back to God because he deserves it. So if you're not worshiping him, you're worshiping something else, I guarantee it. And to be called constantly back to faithfulness, to worship, to actually put God first, to receive this invitation from Jesus to come and see and then find life with him, is the proper response to the good news. So a few things that you can do with our text. First of all, write down that phrase, come and see, somewhere in your life. It could be on your mirror. It could be on your car dash. Write it down somewhere. This invitation to come and see, because the world is constantly bombarding you with a message to come and see, isn't it? There's all kinds of other invitations out there, and most of them are fake. But Jesus is inviting you to come and see. The second thing is to hear Jesus' words when he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. There's a constant opportunity for you to move away from the calling that God has in your life. To start to disbelieve who God is, that Jesus really did come and die for my sins and was raised from the dead. But Jesus is inviting you to believe. And then the third thing, there's a communal aspect to worship. This is something that we do together. And so it may be the fact that you have an opportunity to minister to the person beside you, to consider what your heart looks like before you enter this building so that you're able to come and receive the good news and also pass on the good news. Some churches make a formality of that, and they turn to one another and say, peace be to you, at the beginning of the service. They pass the peace to one another. You can do it that way through words, but oftentimes you can just do it through actions as well. In other words, share the goodness of the grace of God towards the person that's sitting next to you. Always look for that opportunity. Rather than walking out the church doors and say, I didn't get much out of that, think about, what did I give today? That's a different kind of approach to the message of the gospel. For our communion text, I'm skipping to the end of the story, to Revelation chapter 5. Because the person that we see in John's gospel is the Lamb of God, isn't it? That's what John wrote about. And you can kind of see some similarity in the book of Revelation. John chapter 5, verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you were ransomed. You are a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" You hear that praise chorus? That's a praise chorus that's going to be eternal, that you and I have an invitation to join into. Because when we see who the person of Jesus is, we have an opportunity to praise him for it. As we take communion this morning, I want you to recognize that we are reenacting the sacrifice that Christ made through his blood and through his body for us and our salvation. Because God has done this for us. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that we would respond to Jesus' invitation to come and see. We're so grateful for Jesus' offer of peace. We're thankful for his sacrifice for us. We're thankful that he conquered the grave, he is raised again. And we're thankful that there will be a day he comes back. We all get to sing praises to him together. In the meantime, I pray that we would live faithfully in response to your good news. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.